Let us rise and pray. O God, in whom we live and move and have our being, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, we come this morning to put first things first, to put first your kingdom and your righteousness, and to put aside our worries and our fretfulness about this coming day, to put first Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to put first your Holy Spirit, to put first your word and your will, trusting that if we do this, all that is needful will follow in due course. Now give us that intensity of mind and focus of heart to keep you first through all the days of our life, that we may praise you and sing, "To God be the glory." Hymn number 4, "To God be the glory." Since this is my last day with you, I want to give great thanks for the very gracious hospitality which all the members of this community have shown me. It's been a pleasure to be among you. For the last 2 days, we've been following a fictional narrative about a preaching class of people with many different theological and biblical perspectives. And today's final lecture takes us at its end to their last class. Just a quick recap for those of you who may not have been there. We've met a number of different characters, including one who's very important for today. His name is Jason Kirk. He's the oldest member of the class. And those of you who were here Tuesday remember there's an enormous battle going on in his church about a giant red horsehair couch in the chancel. There's one group wants it to stay and the other group wants it out. Today you'll discover what happened with that. It's interesting, I gave part of these lectures last year in Nashville with about 600 pastors. And all of them all week long kept coming up to me telling me how they would take care of the red horsehair couch. That seemed to be a reality for many of them. Yesterday we heard a number of sermons. One was titled, "What Does the Voice of God Sound Like?" based on a question of a small child. We heard a sermon about the forgotten healers, a very stirring sermon by an African-American preacher called "Keep in Mind the Power of God," and then one by Roger Hawkins, the suburban pastor, who tried to draw on the African-American idiom in his own way on the extravagance of God's love. So now we come to the final lecture, the final act of this series, called "The Voice Upon the Deep, Hearing Christ in Unexpected Ways." Peter Linden stood up from his office chair with a cracked green leather seat. He stretched his legs and looked again at the new calendar he had hung above his desk. January 2000. Peter walked over to the window and looked toward the blue hills that rose south of the city. He thought of Indian Mound Road and Clyde's Corners some 50 miles away, and his heart picked up as he remembered a letter that Jason Kirk sent him upon his retirement in 1995. Peter had saved the letter in the course file, and he pulled it out, sat down in his chair, and reread what he affectionately called the Epistle of St. Jason Kirk to Peter Linden. "Dear Peter, it looks as though I will not be preaching the gospel into the 21st century, except for occasional Sundays when I supply the pulpit. I decided last year when I turned 70 that it was time to retire. One of the luxuries of my increased leisure is that I find myself writing the letters I always wanted to write but never did. I think the letters are as much for me as they are for the people to whom I send them. They are a way of putting my life into perspective, a way of bringing closure to my ministry. I still remember preachers in search of their voices, including the opening class, when you asked us to recount our best memory of a sermon or a preacher that had a positive impact on our life. If I were to repeat that exercise today, I would not name one preacher, but all the preachers in the course, because the most valuable thing was the impact of hearing so many different voices in the pulpit. I still take issue with a lot of their theology, but if I were starting my ministry now, or if I had many years yet to preach before me, I would seek out such a group. It struck me after the class was over that out of all the things we ministers do, we seldom feed each other on the Word of God. Those preachers awakened new visions in me, including a vision of how to solve the conflict in the Clyde's Corners Church. If the course were still meeting, I have a sermon I would be eager to preach. I would begin by telling the class how their preaching loosened the rigidities of my own thought. Their faith challenged my faith until I started thinking in new ways about everything in my life, including that despicable couch. I figured that if we can move the theological furniture in our minds, we can move the furniture in the chancel. And that's exactly what we did in Clyde's Corners. First, I got everybody in the congregation to agree that we needed to refurnish the church parlor. I suggested a historical motif along the lines of the seminar room where we met on campus. I pointed out that Cedric's couch was coming unglued and the veneers were splitting because of the extreme changes of temperature in the sanctuary, which during the winter we bring up to room temperature only on Sunday mornings. I thought we could have the couch repaired and then placed in the parlor, which we keep at room temperature all week because some group or committee meets there nearly every day. Folks who miss Sunday would still see Cedric's couch on weekdays. All of Cedric's relatives agreed, and the new people helped put up money for the entire project, including the cost of framing a portrait of Cedric Clyde to hang over his couch. We also, you students remember this solution. We also framed the charter for the church, which bears Cedric's scrawling signature and several photographs of the early days of settlement. I noticed in the background in one of these photographs some of the Indian mounds which Dorian White Elk had asked about. Every time I look at that photograph, I hear Dorian's soft voice returning to me and telling the class, "This is the task of proclaiming the gospel into the 21st century, to raise from oblivion the people who have been plowed over." I did not manage to do that in the last years of my ministry, but I pray to God every day that the next generation of preachers will. When all the redecorating was completed, the congregation gathered one Sunday in the parlor for a dedication. I said a prayer, and Florence Clyde, the oldest living member of the Clyde family, unveiled the plaque on the parlor door, which read, "The Cedric Clyde Memorial Parlor, refurnished to the glory of God and in honor of Cedric Clyde, beloved husband, father, and community leader, and founder and benefactor of this church." Then we processed to the sanctuary. I remember looking at the couch as we marched out of the parlor and thinking how that antique piece required a protected environment of constant temperature to keep from falling apart. I thought of preachers in search of their voices and the way I struggled with nearly every new idea in order to protect the theology of my early years. I realized then that I had been like the Clyde family, protecting my version of the faith as vehemently as the Clydes had protected their couch. I stayed in the course because I wanted a faith sturdier than that antique sofa. I wanted a faith that did not need a controlled environment in order to survive, a faith that could endure the extremes of the world. When we processed from the parlor into the sanctuary, we all gathered up front to dedicate the new furnishings in the chancel. We had hung a large cross on the wall behind the pulpit, and where the couch used to sit, there were now two chairs with the same simple lines as the rest of the church. I preached a sermon on the cross that day, which was well received by everyone. Isaiah Thompson's mother and Chung Won Kim's family were among my illustrations of people who daily took up their cross to follow Jesus. Several people said it was like fresh air to hear about these individuals outside of our little church. I'm sure the comment was in part a reflection of the upbeat tone of the whole day, but it made me think of your vision, preaching that's heart deep and worldwide. Maybe your vision is possible, even in a little rural town like Clyde's Corners. If this story were a sermon for the class, my text would be the parable of the evil spirits in Matthew. The lesson begins with a single bad spirit that is driven out of someone. The spirit wanders over desolate places and later returns to find the person's life orderly but empty. So the spirit gathers seven other bad spirits and invites them to take residence in the neat but empty rooms of the person's soul. I could never say this directly to the people in Clyde's Corners, but that's what we did when we took the old couch out of the chancel. We drove the bad spirit out, and the cross and the new chairs brought a new spirit in. If we had not made plans for the cross and the chairs, the whole thing could have backfired. We might have gotten the couch into the parlor, but in a week or so, I suspect the Clydes would have found some other piece, just as ugly, something they had stored in one of their barns or attics. I did not let that couch out of the chancel until the parcel service delivered the cross and the chairs. Maybe that is why I was so resistant to the sermons in class which called for radical reinterpretations of the Christian faith. I feared the preachers were throwing out tradition and creating a spiritual vacuum, and the next thing would be bad spirits rushing in to take over. Tashika, Dorian, and Marjorie were able to see things that eluded my vision, and so I had to hang on with the same stubbornness as the Clydes hung on to the couch and the chancel. But having seen the change in Clyde's Corners, I have begun to think there are many ways for Christ to drive out the bad spirits and to replace them with that wholeness which is our salvation. When I read all of this to Gladys, my wife, she went over to the piano and opened the hymn book and asked me to sing the hymn we sang when Catherine Carr preached on one of the exorcism texts from the gospel. That hymn, "Silence Frenzied, Unclean Spirit." And so I invite all of you to stand and sing "Silence Frenzied, Unclean Spirit." As Peter put away the letter, that wonderful letter from Jason Kirk, he recalled the battles in the church over all kinds of theological furniture that needed to be moved in the human mind and the human heart. And as he thought of those battles and how bitter Christians become against each other, he could hear Dorian White Elk telling about his grandmother, who was never converted by the missionaries because, as she said, "All those Christians do is quarrel with each other about the meaning of their book. They claim the book is about God and love. Well, I say, let the Christians start living what the book says, and then maybe I'll get interested, but not as long as they're going to keep fighting so bitterly." Dorian White Elk's sermon was titled, "Get Your Nose Out of the Book." Dorian explained that there were places in the land that were as sacred to him as passages from the Bible. He said, "There was a creek near my grandmother's house where I used to spend the summers when I was a little boy. The creek came down between two ridges of high, steep hills with scattered pines and sharp outcroppings of rock. My grandmother used to go down to that creek at the dawn of each day to comb out her hair and to pray. I woke to the sound of her high voice fluttering on the air, echoing off the stone of the ridges. I would get out of bed and run to my grandmother. Only the brightest stars remained in the sky. I would sit on the flat rock at the stream's edge and listen to my grandmother, blending her voice with the birds in praise of the Creator's spirit. Then she would fall silent till the loudest sound was the song of the stream. The sun's rays broke across the top of the eastern hills and gilded the rim of the western ridge. Then, as the sun rose higher, the shadow of the eastern hills moved down the slopes of the western ridge. If you were perfectly still and fixed your eye on a large boulder or a lone tree, you could see the line of the shadow moving downward as the sun climbed into the sky. My grandmother said, 'The sun is drawing back the blanket of night to wake up the children of earth.' Every evening, we returned to the same flat stone by the stream, this time to watch the shadow of the western ridge climb up the eastern hills as the sun sank down and the blanket of night was spread over us again. I remember one evening we were stepping out the door to go down to the creek. My mother was by the window reading the Bible in the slanted light. My grandmother, who never attacked my mother for becoming Christian, said to her on this occasion, 'Sometimes even Christians need to get their nose out of the book. Instead of reading the book, they need to read the land. Come on down to the creek with us.' My mother came along, and I remember sitting quietly between the two of them, and as I watched the shadow climb up the mountain, I thought to myself, 'I'm reading the land.' The problem with people of the book is they think they have trapped the world, that they have trapped God in their words. But speaking the word land does not bring the smell of soil to your nostrils, nor the darkness of the cedar to your eyes. Get your nose out of the book and read the land. Read the deep and holy silence of the land. Read the dawn light. Read the shadow on the hills. Read the shape of rock and tree against the sky. The psalmist did. Read the fingerprints of God in the land. Read the land. Get your nose out of the book and read the land. Read not only its beauty, but read the scars and wounds we have inflicted on the land which God gave us. Get your nose out of the book and read the land. And in the deep and holy silence of your reading, you will find a new voice for preaching the gospel into the 21st century. Get your nose out of the book and read the land. When Dorian had finished his sermon in the chapel, the class did not get out of their pews to leave for the seminar room, as they usually did. Instead, all of them found themselves gazing out the window, reading the land, reading the clump of cedars and the horizon of the hills beyond the campus, the same cedars and the same hills that Peter was now reading from his office window as he remembered the sermon 10 years later. Peter recalled the class discussion after the sermon. It had felt entirely different from any of the other sermon discussions. The affect of Dorian's subdued delivery and his long silence allowing people to look out the window had permeated every listener. Instead of debating the sermon, the class shared memories of favorite trees and streams, some of them in the country, some of them in city parks, the haunts of their childhoods evoked by Dorian's story. The discussion sounded more like talk around a campfire than conversation around a theological seminar table. Dorian White Elk had awakened the voice of the land in the people of the book. Describing rock and sky, the preachers talked with a refreshing simplicity. They spoke from a level of reality that for too long had been buried beneath layers of theological incrustation. Karen Steele had a similar effect upon the class. She was the youngest student by about 10 years, and she displayed an energy and freshness that vitalized all of them. Peter remembered that Karen had come by his office on several occasions to discuss how she was sometimes excited and sometimes frustrated with the class. Those visits revealed, bit by bit, the pieces of Karen Steele's life, and they helped Peter to see that Karen's efforts to find a coherent voice in the pulpit were part of a larger personal struggle to make sense of her fragmented childhood. Karen was born in 1967. Her mother had dropped out of high school to marry a boyfriend who had been drafted for service in Vietnam. Karen was conceived before he left and was born before he was due to return. But he died in action, and the only images Karen had of him were a few Polaroid shots that a friend had taken of the wedding and his senior class yearbook picture that was autographed with a vow of eternal love to Karen's mother. "That's why," said Karen upon her first visit to Peter's office, "I get so still when Jason Kirk or Chung-Won Kim speak in class. I can't get out of my mind. They've been there. They've been in war. Like the war that killed my father. They've heard the shells. They've heard the mines explode." That second day when Chung-Won said in class that he observed much suffering around the table, I almost got up and left in tears. I did not speak of my father's death because I knew it would overwhelm me. Oh, tell me, when does the suffering end? In a later conversation, Karen told how her mother had worked as a typist receptionist in an insurance agency until Karen was in third grade, when her mother remarried, this time to a sales rep for a major firm. They moved to a nice suburban house, and Karen thought it was going to be paradise. But her stepfather's job moved them around so much that she was never in one place for more than 18 months. "Wherever we moved," Karen said to Peter, "the first thing I always put out in my room was the miniature American flag which my mother had waved toward my father as he boarded the plane for Vietnam. I would put the little stick the flag was on in a Coke bottle on my desk, and I always place next to it a wallet-sized picture of Jesus that was given me for perfect attendance at Vacation Bible School one summer. It was my own little altar where I would talk to Jesus and ask Jesus to talk to my father, who had last seen my mother when she was waving the flag and bearing me inside her. One time when they moved, while Karen was in fourth grade, they did not find the flag and the picture of Jesus when they unpacked. Karen had wept for several days until her stepfather, who was usually patient with her, exploded, "For God's sake, child, it's just a little flag and picture. We can replace them." Karen had shouted back, "No, you can't, you can't, you can't." The flag and picture finally turned up. One of the movers had rolled them inside a towel with some other odds and ends and stuffed them in the linen hamper. From that day on, Karen never let any mover touch them. She always carried them to their new home on her own. And throughout her days in seminary, they sat on her desk in the dormitory, next to her Bible dictionaries and books of theology and pastoral care. Karen began her last sermon with the story of the flag and picture of Jesus, and then observed, "Each of us has some kind of altar in our hearts, some symbol, some place or object or thought or doctrine that is our way to the Holy One of creation. And when that altar is destroyed or lost, then we are shaken. We panic the same way I panicked as a child. We panic the same way that ancient Israel panicked in the face of the destruction of its holy places." You can hear the voice of panic in Psalm 11. The psalmist begins by questioning the advice of someone who counsels retreat in a time of conflict. "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to the mountains'?" The next verse describes the wicked getting ready to shoot the innocent with bow and arrow under the cover of night. The horror of it is not unlike what Jason told us about the exploding landmine, and what Marjorie told us about the battered woman she healed in the nursing room, and what Chung Wan told us about the soldiers firing at his family in the darkness during the Korean War. But the verse that haunts me most is the disparaging question which follows the scene of violence. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" It may be that the foundations refer to the foundations of the temple. The voice that says, "Flee like a bird to the mountain," is the voice of one who fears that the temple will fall, who fears that hostile forces will bring down the house of God, the house of truth and meaning. I believe that's the fear which set off my panic when the little flag and picture of Jesus were lost. I believe that is the fear which drives a lot of religious behavior. As the foundations of our society and our religious belief are shaken, we listen to the voice that says, "Flee like a bird to the mountains." We flee from facing the violence and the distortions that are part of our own tradition. It is too painful to face up to it. But the psalmist refuses to flee. The psalmist has a vision of God's temple which extends far beyond the dimensions of the earthly temple. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his gaze examines humankind." Maybe the foundations of our human temple will be destroyed. Maybe the doctrines that we have so carefully quarried and smoothed to build our temple of meaning will give way. But the throne in heaven stands forever. God continues to watch us. God was guarding me even when I was in a panic over the loss of my little altar. Our security is not a temple built with human hands or human thought or human theology. Our security is not this doctrine or that doctrine. Our security is not a flag and a picture of Jesus. Our security is not even our theology. Our security is God, the truth of God, the being of God, the unblinking gaze of God. The psalmist says, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and his soul hates the lover of violence. On the wicked he will rain coals of fire and sulfur. A scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. After listening to Tashika's sermon, I see in these verses what I never saw before, said Karen. The God who hates violence is portrayed as a God who is violent. On the wicked he will rain coals of fire and sulfur. I read these words and I think of something I saw on TV during Operation Desert Storm. A soldier drew a cross on a bomb and put beside it the message, Mr. Hussein, if calling on Allah doesn't work, try Jesus Christ. That evening I saw Baghdad in flames, and I wept as I wondered, where did the cross, the symbol of love, explode? What child's flesh did the cross tear apart? If we're going to preach the gospel into the 21st century, then we need to purify our understanding of the cross. We need to purify the way we imagine God. I did not understand what Catherine meant at the start of this course when she said her goal for preaching into the 21st century was the therapy of the religious imagination. But now I am beginning to see what that might mean. We have got to heal our imaginations of these ideas about God which are used to justify our ungodly terrors. I'm taking a course in church history this term which suggests just how broad and deep that therapy of the religious imagination needs to go. Yesterday I read the opening essays in the Oxford Illustrated History of Christianity. The editor, after quoting from one of Bonhoeffer's letters from prison, reflects, perhaps the future of institutional Christianity, both in the relations of Christian bodies with each other and in their relations with other religions and with the world, may be a sacrificial one. Abandoning so much, the past is cherished in striving to represent the Christ-like spirit. This idea is beginning in Christianity today, even in matters of doctrine, over which so much blood and ink has been spilt, and where assumptions of providential guidance have been so ruthlessly made. Instead of spilling more blood and ink, we have to represent the Christ-like spirit. The time of ruthlessly assuming providential guidance for all of our doctrines and our positions is past. The way to show the meaning of the cross and atonement is to be sacrificial. I'm not sure that I have the courage to do this. I believe that any preacher who dares to preach this way will be attacked as a heretic, one of those who is destroying the foundations. But I cannot get out of my mind that image, Mr. Hussein, if calling on Allah doesn't work, try Jesus Christ. That bomb was dropped on people of another world religion.